Now, shall we turn again this evening to the Gospel of Luke and to chapter 22, and reading again the first 23 verses of that chapter. The verses that we come to look at this evening are verses 3 to 6, but reading again the first two verses that we looked at last week, and then right through the chapter to verse 23. Luke chapter 22, especially verses 3 to 6. But reading at verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill Jesus, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad, and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Amen. In these verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we come to one of those better known incidents or perhaps better known personalities in the Word of God. The incident, of course, is that time when that man, Judas Iscariot, begins to put into operation all of that train of events which is going to culminate at that point where the Lord is betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then is taken and delivered into the hands of Caiaphas, the leaders of the Jewish nation, then into the hands of Pontius Pilate, and ultimately delivered up to be crucified in the death of the cross just outside the city of Jerusalem. It's the crucifixion, the crucifying of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, that the evangelist Luke is now beginning to deal with in this 22nd chapter of his Gospel. And as we said last week, Luke begins in what you might call a typical Lucan fashion, because he sets the whole thing in the setting and in the atmosphere of the Feast of the Passover, which was taking place in those days in the city of Jerusalem, and indeed throughout the whole of the nation of Israel to one extent or another. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, he says, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. The time of Passover, of course, was the time of remembrance in the land of Israel. The remembrance of that time when God had brought them as a nation out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, And when he had brought them into the land of promise that he had promised to their fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to give to them. And so year after year, the children of Israel met together. They slew a lamb, because you remember that's how they were brought out of bondage in the first place, by the blood of that lamb that was slain. And they slew that lamb, and they observed the feast of the Passover, and they remembered that time when God had redeemed them out of the land of Egypt, where they had been bondmen, as the prophet says, in the land of Egypt. So you see, very significantly, the evangelist Luke sets the cross of Christ within the context of redemption. And we're never to forget that, my friends, that when our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to live and ultimately to die on the cross, he was to die on the cross within the context and within the understanding of redemption. He had come to redeem the souls of men and women, not from any earthly bondage, of course, but from sin and hell and death and the grave. And he had come as the Passover Lamb of God to shed his blood in order that men and women might be saved. You remember the Passover, that God would pass through the land of Egypt, he said, to destroy it, to judge it. But he says, when I pass through the land of Egypt, when I see the blood, he said, I will pass over you. And so they called it the Feast of the Passover. And year after year after year, for 1500 years, they had observed this Feast of the Passover. Now, says Luke, it was the time of Passover in Egypt. In Israel, the time of redemption, the time when people remembered redemption. It was at that time that Christ had come to be delivered up to the death of the cross and to die on the death of the cross. So then, it's into the events of the cross now that he sets this betrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ, or at least the arrangements for the betrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ at the hands of that man, Judas Iscariot, the selling, if you like, of the Passover lamb, because that's really what was taking place. And as I said at the beginning, one of those more familiar passages and familiar personages in the Word of God, Judas Iscariot, and how he sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver when he went out and betrayed him into the hands of the leaders of the Jewish nation, and then Christ ultimately crucified on the cross at last. Well, it's that we come to look at this evening, that betrayal or that betrayer. They're very sobering verses, very soul-searching verses indeed, that the Word of God sets before us here. Now, we're going to divide up the verses like this, in fact. First of all, looking for some kind of an answer as to why Judas Iscariot sold our Lord Jesus Christ at that time. Because, you see, in a sense, it was unique what Judas did. No one else could do that, in fact, in that sense. And yet, on the other hand, my friends, surely we're to see that what Judas Iscariot did, in fact, had something to do with the behavior pattern of the human heart when it comes to the human heart in relation to the things of Christ and the things of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in asking the answer why Judas did it, we trust that we'll find the answer as to why men and women yet betray Christ or reject Christ or fail to have Christ as their Savior. And then having looked at that answer, we'll look at the end at something at the arrangement of the arrangements that are entered into here, and then something of the aftermath of that betrayal when it takes place at the hands of Judas Iscariot and as Judas himself is concerned. Well then, first of all, and for the most part this evening, some kind of an answer as to why Judas Iscariot betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he do it? Why did he do such a thing? What made a man, a human being, rise up and sell the Lord of glory for the paltry sum of 30 pieces of silver? Why did he do it? And in fact, there are three ways in which you can ask that kind of question. First of all, what was the personal motive or the personal motivation behind Judas Iscariot selling our Lord at that time in his life? Now, it's impossible to be dogmatic, but there are threads of evidences running through the life of Judas up to this point that at least gives us some pointers that there were things like this involved in the selling of the Lord by Judas. Things like personal ambition And things like personal aggrandishment, personal gain. Have a look, in fact, at a word that hasn't only to do with Judas. There in verse 24 of this chapter 22 of Luke. And there was also a strife among them, it says, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And there was also a strife among them, that is, among all the disciples, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And you see, my friends, at this point, in reality, there was a tremendous ambition among all the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was because of some wrong theology they grasped. They got it into their heads that the Lord, the Messiah, the Savior was coming to set up a grand earthly kingdom on this earth for the people of the Jews. And when this earthly kingdom would be set up for the Jews, then all the nations of the world would come and they would bow down before the nation of Israel, and Israel would reign supreme out of all the nations in this world. And now the disciples are in the upper room with our Lord Jesus Christ, and they're arguing, in fact, among themselves, who is going to be the greatest in this kingdom when it comes and when it is set up. There was a strife among them as to who would be the greatest. So at this point, you see, all the disciples were ambitious. They were ambitious with regards to worldly things, worldly status, worldly position, and all of these other things. They're going to get rid of it, of course. The 11 are going to get rid of it. There's going to come that time when the Holy Spirit of God descends on the day of Pentecost. And suddenly the Word of God, as they have never seen it before, they're going to see it then. And they're going to realize that this kingdom that the Christ had come to set up is not an earthly thing. My kingdom is not of this world, he says. But it's a kingdom into which men and women will enter by repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to see that that was the kind of kingdom that Christ had come to establish. And they're going to rejoice in that kind of kingdom. And they're not going to have any other kind of kingdom in their thinking at all. But not yet, you see. Not yet. At this point, my friends, they're all caught up with the earthly aspect of things and with the earthly ambitious spirit that goes along with those things. In other words, they were all tarred with one brush. They were all corrupted with the one disease. And whereas the others, they're going to get washed from that tar and they're going to get cured from that disease. Judas Iscariot is not. Because Judas Iscariot never had the root of the matter of the gospel in his heart and in his soul in the first place. And whereas the others are going to lose that earthly ambition, Judas wasn't. And what Judas is doing now, my friends, are going to do, he's going to try and salvage something to satisfy that earthly ambition that's still within his heart. You see, let's put it like this. In fact, Judas was probably more astute and more aware than the rest of the disciples. That's the whole point, in a worldly wise fashion. He knew what was going on. You see, you follow through there the accounts of the gospel. When our Lord Jesus Christ begins to speak about his death, behold, we go up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of the Gentiles to be crucified. Be it far from thee, Lord, says Peter. This shall not be unto thee. Up there on the hill of transfiguration, when he speaks with Moses and Elijah about the Exodus, the Passover that he'll accomplish at Jerusalem by his death on the cross, Lord, says Peter, let's stay up here on the Mount of Transfiguration. Get rid of that idea of Jerusalem and the cross at Jerusalem. And when our Lord speaks about his death, about his crucifixion, about all of these things, my friends, invariably, you find the disciples thrown into frustration and perplexity. They don't know what to make of it. But you see, Judas sees the writing on the wall. Don't you see? Before any of the others, Judas Iscariot suddenly sees this man that we're following has no intention of setting up an earthly kingdom. And there is no possibility of fulfilling any earthly ambition unless, unless I can do something to salvage it. And what does he do? He goes to the authorities. See, a double-edged sword. Haven't the authorities just given out an order that this man Christ from Galilee is to be taken and put to the death? Well, Judas isn't going to put his head in the same noose as the Savior. And not only that, of course, if he's the one that goes and betrays him to the authorities, don't you see there's a spin-off benefit? Who knows but that the authorities will give him some position in earthly things. And Judas Iscariot, my friends, like all of them, full of earthly ambition because of their earthbound theology, full of earthly ambition, except by the grace of God the others get rid of it. He doesn't, because he had none of the grace of God. Never had asked for any of the grace of God to be in his life. But those kind of things, my friends, and who's to say that they weren't a major factor in all the events that took place during those fateful days of the Passover in the city of Jerusalem? Certainly a worldly ambitious streak in them all, as I say, but that ambition with Judas Iscariot takes its logical course and its devilish course, and he'll fulfill his ambition at any price, at any price. And so he goes out and he enters into that covenant agreement with those leaders of the nation, as you know, and agrees to sell the Lord for the 30 pieces of silver. Now, as far as application goes, doesn't the Judas Iscariot spirit prevail in the human heart? Doesn't it? Haven't we all got an earthly ambition streak within us? And isn't this the root of the matter, my unconverted friend? If you think for one minute that you're giving up your life to serve the Lord Jesus Christ is going to hinder or hamper your chances of earthly ambition, that'll form a major barrier in giving up your life to Christ. Isn't that the case with you? Well, if I become a Christian, I'll have to become honest. And I can't run my business so well if I'm honest. And if I become a Christian, there are certain things that I'll have to adjust in my life. And if I adjust those things in my life, I'm not going to be thought the heel fellow well met that I am now among my friends. Ambition. Remember that word that the old devil spoke to the Lord concerning Job, the Lord's servant? Yea, he says. Doth Job serve God for naught? Doth Job serve God for nothing, he says. Insinuating a lie, of course, but you see the devilish logic displayed in that, my friends. Take away any chance of gain, and you'll see whether or not Job will serve you with his whole heart. Amen, he did. He did. Because he was the Lord's, of course. But it's that kind of spirit, that Judas Iscariot spirit, in that unique situation, but in every situation where Christ is rejected by men, that very often prevails. That logical course that the human heart takes when it can't have everything it desires, yet at the same time it will settle for what it gets, even if it has to sell Christ out of the life to get that thing. So Judas Iscariot might be dead, my friends, but the Judas Iscariot spirit is far from dead, and the Judas Iscariot logic is far from replaced by spiritual logic in many people's hearts. Personal ambition. We said also personal aggrandishment. Very simply, Judas sold the Lord for what he could get out of it by way of personal profit and personal gain. There's a very telling incident in Luke's account of the whole procedures during these days. The Lord has just announced now that the days of the Passover are here. After 2 days, he says in Matthew's account, after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And then he goes away down to Bethany and into the house of Simon the leper, the man who has been cured of his leprosy. And there in the house of Simon the leper, Simon and Mary and Martha and Lazarus spread a feast for the Lord. It's at that feast, in fact, that Mary takes a box of ointment, a box of perfume, a jar of perfume, and she breaks it over the feet of the Saviour, and over the head of the Saviour she anoints his head with the perfume, so that we're told the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Tremendous act that Mary did. However, the disciples are far from happy, and they begin to call out to the Lord, to what purpose this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. To what purpose this waste? Listen to the Lord's reply just for a moment. The poor you've always with you, he says. And besides, he goes on to say, what this woman has done, she has done for my burial. She has done for my death. Now listen. Then, says Matthew, one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went on to the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. My burial. Oh no, says Judas, not this cross again. And he sees that the hope of his gain is gone. And he goes, my friends, in an effort to at least get something out of Christ before he dies. And he goes and he covenants with the chief priests and the leaders for that money. Then, you see, immediately, as soon as the Lord speaks yet again of this death and this burial, then, it says, he goes his way and he enters in to that arrangement. Now look at that word waste. It's a very significant word. To what purpose this waste, the disciples say. No, they all say it, but if you read John's account of the whole thing, you'll see that it was in fact Judas Iscariot that started the ball rolling with all that talk of waste. It was Judas, first of all, who suggested that this was a waste, this anointing with this oil on the Saviour's head and feet. And it's a significant word, as I say, for that word waste, and of course you know the New Testament's written in the Greek language, it's a word pronounced apolias. Now it's translated in another way in the Word of God, in a very significant way. In the upper room where the Lord gathers with his disciples very, very soon, Judas Iscariot is finally unmasked. And the Lord tells him, what thou doest, do quickly. And he goes out then to betray the Lord to the full. Now, when Judas Iscariot goes out of the upper room, the Lord then starts to teach the 11 disciples. He preaches to them and he also prays for them. He prays his great high priestly prayer, as we call it, in John chapter 17. Listen to some of those words of that prayer, and I'm sure you're familiar with them. Father, he says, I pray for them. He's gathering his church around him. Father, he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those whom thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost. But the son of perdition is lost, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. The son of perdition, in fact, my friends, the son of Apollyas, the son of waste, is lost. A tremendously telling word. You learn that it's God's word that you deal with in the scriptures. And Judas Iscariot starts the whole language of that waste. To what purpose this waste? And now says the Lord to his father, Father, the son of waste is lost. What is waste, my friends? And of course, along come the wiseacres of this world and they say, oh, you know, that person could have been something if only they hadn't become a Christian. And they wasted their life. Try to tell the likes of dear old John Bunyan that. You remember that couplet of his, "There was a man, though some did think him mad, the more he gave away, the more he had." That's the logic of heaven, my friends. And it's not waste to give your life to Christ. In fact, don't you see what a vivid illustration Judas Iscariot is of that word that the Lord said on more than one occasion, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And what had Judas Iscariot at the end of the day? Hadn't gained very much anyway. 30 pieces of silver, which, as we'll see, never gained at all. And at the end of it all, my friends, he wasted his own soul. So isn't it an amazing thing, in fact, when you come down to it, the reason why Judas Iscariot sold the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of men, was on account of base, dyed-in-the-wool greed for money. Amazing. You see a very telling word there in verse 4 of the chapter. "And he went his way," it says, "and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them, and they were glad, and covenanted to give him money." Money. That's all. Just money. You know, there's one of the old, well, I suppose you could call him a Scottish Puritan at least, John Brown. And he speaks about Judas Iscariot, and he says if he had one message to send back from his own place to which he went, he said, in all probability, the traitor would send his message contained in the words of Paul to Timothy. "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." Apuleius, waste. "For," he says, "the love of money is the root of all evil." Isn't it a sobering thing to think, my friends, that when all's said and done, Judas Iscariot sold the Lord of glory for money. Not much money, 30 pieces of silver. In fact, the price that a dead slave, was valued at in the law of Israel. And that's what he sold them for. Not much. You can drown, as I've said so often, my friends, drown in perdition, says Paul there. You can drown in a 6-inch ditch as well as in the Atlantic Ocean. And you can drown in perdition for the love of money with a few bob in the bank or with thousands. And there was enough of love of money in Judas Iscariot to blind his eyes to the Lord of glory. And he sold. So as far as motive or motivation's concerned, ambition and aggrandishment, personal aggrandishment and personal ambition. Now, a few minutes to ask the question then in another way, not so much from the point of view of motivation on the part of Judas, but from the point of view of what ought to be marvel on our part. Why did he do it? Really, my friend, surely any of us should have enough sense to stand up and say, why on earth did Judas Iscariot sell our Lord Jesus Christ? And you see how he's designated there in that verse 3 of the chapter. "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Think of what's summed up in that. He was one of the 12. He was one of the ones that had begun to follow after the Lord, and there wasn't anything virtually that the Lord wouldn't have done, but Judas Iscariot would have been in it and would have had his part in it. When the Lord raised the dead, Judas saw it. When the Lord stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee, Judas saw it. When the Lord healed the sick and gave the sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, Judas Iscariot saw all of those things. He saw them. with his own eyes, he saw. When the Lord taught and preached, Judas Iscariot heard him. With his own two ears, he heard from the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, right through to that last sermon that our Lord has just preached. He heard all of the things that the Lord said. And yet he sold them, my friends, for all that. Listen to this word from Matthew's account again. He's speaking about those very days. And it came to pass, he says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. I think of that. You know the old naval in the days of the old warships, man of war. If they were being very, very kind and gracious, when they encountered an enemy ship, instead of blasting it out of the water, they would first of all say, put a shot across her bows. They would fire one of the great big cannonballs right across the nose of the ship, the opposing ship, to warn them, to tell them to hold back, to take heed of the superior forces that they were confronted with. Put a shot across her bows. My friends, I say it reverently. Our Lord Jesus Christ puts a tremendous, sobering shot across the bows of Judas Iscariot. You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. What a word for the betrayer, if he had an ear to listen to that word. And not only that, that warning that the Lord gives, not only is it a warning in isolation, but it's a warning that comes on the back of some of the greatest warnings that the Lord has given. You see how Matthew starts there? He says, and it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, what sayings? That sermon of the previous chapter in Luke. And that sermon of the previous chapter in Matthew, that sermon about things that are yet to be and things that are yet to come to pass, that sermon concerning the last and the final judgment and who shall be able to stand before the Son of Man, on the back of that sermon, our Lord then says, you know that after 2 days the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. My friends, if Judas Iscariot couldn't take those warnings, and have you not got warnings and privileges? Let me say this. There's an awful lot of people, and you get them up in this neck of the wood, and they still have it in their mind that if they're in some kind of a privileged position, then they must be all right. My father was a Christian. My mother was a Christian. I was sprinkled on the head and brought into the covenant. I'm a covenant child. I must be all right. Rubbish. Rubbish! Did any man under the sun ever stand in a more privileged position than Judas Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12? And he's damned, my friend. There's no privilege. There's grace. And the Lord extends his grace, the same Lord over all, is rich unto all who call upon him. And so, my friends, you take up your Bible and you read some of the designations that are then given to Judas Iscariot thereafter. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Judas Iscariot, who was the traitor. Judas Iscariot, who was guide to them that took him. Terrible words. When you read it all, my friends, and read of Judas Iscariot, surely you're bound to ask, why did he do it? In the light of all that was granted to him, why did he do it? Why do you reject Christ? Why? Why, my friends? In the light of everything, tell me what he has ever done against you. Tell me anything in Christ that doesn't merit the fullness of your life given to him? Why? And when you're able to answer that, then maybe you'll answer why Judas Iscariot rejected the Lord. And then, of course, as far as full motivation is concerned, in fact, we're told why he did it. That verse 3 again. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot. Make no mistake about it that every betrayal, every selling out, every rejection of Christ has Satan at the helm and is guiding every person, every one of you, anybody this night that's unconverted. It's Satan that has steered your life into the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then you say, does that mean that Judas isn't to be blamed for his actions or is not to blame for his actions? Not at all. And you see again the word of the Lord there in verse 22 of the chapter where he's sitting at the table. And truly the Son of Man, he says, goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And you'll find, my friends, that there are two things very clearly defined in the Word of God. One is the absolute sovereignty of God. The other is the absolute responsibility of human nature. And those things can run on God's parallel tracks so that there's no contradiction whatsoever. You read John's account again. And John says that the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, the betrayal. Put into his heart, or cast into his heart, like a sower casts a seed. Along came the devil, you see, because the devil sows seeds as well. And along came the devil with his bag of seeds, and he threw one right into the heart of Judas Iscariot, and it took root in his heart. Why? Because his heart was the kind of soil that received the devil's word and the devil's seed. And the devil was active. But Judas, my friends, when he betrayed the Lord willfully and willingly. He betrayed. And the seed was sown by the devil, but it was Judas indeed who gave reception to that word. And of course the whole case is this, that throughout his life up to this point, he had never ever given Christ that entrance into his heart. So when the devil came to his heart, there were no barriers whatsoever to keep the devil out of his heart. None whatsoever. You see the contrast over there in the chapter in verse 31. And the Lord said, this is after the arguments about the ambition and all the rest. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, that's dear old Peter again. Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You see, Peter's stupidity, my friends, is going to end up with him being sifted by the devil, by Satan. But says the Lord, Peter, I have prayed for thee. And surely he'll shake you about in his sifting con, but he'll not destroy you. Because Peter, my friends, had the root of the matter in his soul, and Judas never had. And when the devil comes, my friends, the devil only comes to sit down at the controls of the vehicle that he's owned all his life through. And he begins then at that point to drive Judas in the direction that he wants Judas to go and the direction in which Judas will willfully and willingly go. Take heed. Take heed. You think you're in control of your life? Only up to this point. Only because, my friends, the devil's got other work afoot, but if he ever wants to come and take you up to be his instrument in anything, without Christ in your life, the door's wide open for the devil to take over. And it's Christ that we need, my friends, in order to defeat the works of the devil at all in our lives. And though he can hurt, and we know he can hurt, as the old hymn says, he cannot harm and he cannot totally harm. But so Judas Iscariot, and so he comes and he betrays the Lord. Those arrangements, that aftermath, that you just need to virtually read, in fact. The arrangements you have there simply stated in verse 3 and following. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad, and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. They covenanted. That's probably the key word because it's got so many shades to it. They bargained. They agreed. You know what a bargaining is? Think of it. Think of the diabolical nature of it. And Judas sat down there with those leaders of the Jewish nation in Jerusalem. And back and forward they bargained and bartered about what the price of the blood of the Son of God was worth. And after they bargained, covenanted, then somebody obviously come up with the bright idea, why don't we pay him the lawful price for a dead slave? And they gave him 30 pieces of silver, and he was satisfied. Covenanted also means wed. And in fact, when they gave him the 30 pieces of silver, it wasn't only a matter of counting them out, but they had to weigh them out as well. And so they weighed it out. Every ounce, to the last ounce, they weighed out the betrayal price. Tremendous foreshadowing, surely, my friends, of that day when the wages of sin will be paid to the full, to all that are outside of Christ, and they'll be paid, weighed out to the full, my friends, in that day when God sets up his balances with regards to our lives. And then covenant, of course, also means promise. And so Judas promised. As soon as the opportunity arises, he says, I'll find a place where he's all alone, where there's hardly anybody with him. I'll come and tell you, and you can go and get him. Where will that place be? Of all places, the Garden of Gethsemane, where our Lord Jesus Christ engages in prayer in relation to the covenant of redemption that he has come to bring through the shedding of his own life's blood. And there that diabolical covenant, my friends, will take place and be achieved. The arrangements, the aftermath, you probably know. When Judas Iscariot sees the Lord being led out of Caiaphas' judgment hall in the early hours of that morning, bound and bleeding, where the Roman soldiers have, or the leaders of the nation have already slapped him across the face and spitted upon him and wrongfully accused him and all of those things. Just let the word of God speak for itself. Listen to this. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went out, and hanged himself. The aftermath. He cast down the 30 pieces of silver. Isn't it ironic? Listen on, converted person. He never ever spent one piece of the 30 pieces of silver for which he sold the Lord of glory. Not one piece. He cast them down in the temple. You know, there was a mean old trick that people used to play at weddings or with Christmas carol singers. They used to take coins and heat them over a fire on a shovel, and then they used to put the coins out, and when the children lifted the coins, they had their hands scorched with the heated coins. Wasn't much of a trick, but mean. My friends, when Judas Iscariot cast down those 30 coins, he cast them down because they were too hot to hold, because the devil had heated them over the fires of hell, and he had damned his soul for the sake of them. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What profit had Judas? Even when he got his gain, he not only lost his gain, but he lost himself, and he lost his soul forever and ever. Why is the Word of God, in a sense, so full of so many somber and sobering and warning elements? Surely for this reason, because our hearts are like blocks of marble. Blocks of marble. And because the Lord knows that we won't take only his wooings to come and have life eternal, he grants us also his warnings that we might turn to him and have eternal life. And Judas Iscariot, in the account given of him in the Word of God, is one such warning to any of our souls. And grant, my friend, that you don't sell out Christ, not for anything, not for anything in this world, but indeed that you might know him, embrace him to your soul's salvation, and live to his glory, and not waste your life, but find your life, as he himself says.